Amen. Our scripture reading for our sermon tonight is Psalm 1. So let us now turn our attention to the hearing of God's word. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be with me as I teach your word tonight. I pray that I would be faithful to what we've just read. I pray that you would send your spirit to work in our hearts, that you would open our ears and prepare our hearts to receive the good news. Lord, I pray that you would tonight strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love Psalm 1. This is one of my favorite psalms, especially for this time of year. Generally, working on a college campus, we kind of have two big reset, like new year, new me kind of moments. And the thing I love about Psalm 1 is this is a great psalm to read at the beginning of a new season. Because we know this from January 1, when we're all making our New Year's resolutions. And we also see this with the excitement of a new school year, that we want to try to figure out how to pick up some better habits, to make some better rhythms, to all kind of better ourselves. Can be any number of things. One of my students at Carson Newman, he's a senior, and he's made it two full weeks of going to bed on time, waking up. I think this is the first time in his college career he's gone 2 weeks without skipping a class. New year, new me, very much that kind of thing. But we all know, we all have this longing at different times in the year for new starts. We want to hit reset and begin the new year on the right foot. And I think it's really interesting. There's a social media fitness app called Strava that you can record your workouts and things like that. When you're thinking about, kind of the new year, new me phenomenon, Strava actually looked at the data and found out that people generally give up on their New Year's resolution to work out on January 12th. So that's making it roughly, I mean, if you think about it, because like you're not going to start your new habits on January 1st because that's New Year's. And then there's usually football to watch on January 2nd. So maybe we'll start on January 3rd. So that's roughly 9 days of the new year, new me commitment. I mostly say that because I think it's funny, but also because this reflects that I think there is something in us that hopes that we can have a reset, that we can begin anew. And certainly the start of a new semester brings that. But I think this leads us to a really important question, is how do we find the power for this change? How do we find the power to start a semester, to start a school year on the right foot, to actually begin to see some lasting change in our lives? And I think this is what Psalm 1 is showing us. That Psalm 1, this is a psalm of wisdom. There are several different genres of psalms. They all kind of cover the full range of human emotions. But Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, and it's the invitation to start living a life of wisdom. And I want to just start, before we start to look at what we're doing with this psalm, because I think the psalm shows us two paths, two images, and two destinations. If you'd like to take notes, those will be the points for later. But I think it's important to notice in verse 1, There are two words that are kind of in verse 1. Blessed is the man. I want us to think about the words blessed and man for just a second. Other translations of the Bible will translate the word blessed to happy. And I think this is so significant because the Psalms are the hymnal that God gave to his people. So when you come to worship and you don't know the right words to sing, the right words to pray, sorry about that, the right words to sing, the right words to pray, hear the Psalms. Here's how you do it. Here's how you talk back to me. One of my favorite pastors says that in 65 books of the Bible, God speaks to us, but in the Psalms, God speaks for us. And here we are in the Psalms, and the very first word is happy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was studying this, it just struck me how just not reformed that sounds, right? Like, we're all good reformed people. We gauge our holiness by how miserable we can become. We love that. It's sort of a joke, but not really. I mean, if you've ever experienced Christianity on the internet or something like that, right? It's just not, happiness is not something that we want to think about. And we even sometimes will go so far as to say, you know, God actually doesn't care about your happiness. He only cares about your obedience. And that's a little bit of a false statement because God absolutely cares about our happiness. Yet he connects our happiness to our obedience, saying that these things go one and the same. Because if you go through and look at all the different ways that Jesus describes the word blessed in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying these are things that God creates in us to draw us closer to himself, to enable us through the work of his Spirit to obey him more, which in turn does lead to our happiness. William Perkins, a Puritan writer, he once described theology as the science of living blessedly forever. That actually, as we study God more, as we study his laws, we delight in his laws, we'll see in this psalm, this leads us to happiness. But it's also interesting that this psalm begins with, blessed is the man. Not the king, not the wealthy, not the educated. Blessed is the man. And I think we sort of lose sight of this a little bit because in our modern Western civilization, we understand that every human life has value and everybody is important and they have a path to happiness and all those kinds of things. But in the ancient world, this was not the case. That it was only the kings, it was only the wealthy, it was only the powerful that even had the luxury of thinking about blessedness or happiness. And so what I love about this first verse of this psalm is this is a psalm, this is indeed an entire book of the Bible for just normal people, for everyday people who are figuring out how to live life in the presence of God, and that's who this is for. So what are the two paths that Psalm 1 lays out for us? And we are people who generally hate either or situations. We hate them. We kind of want to pick a little bit from one thing over here and then one thing over here and just sort of blend them together to say that we can kind of figure out our own path. We all do this. Everybody does this. And the Bible says, no, there's only one of two ways that this life works. It's not to say that to live the life of wisdom is to look like kind of the average, you know, white, upper middle class evangelical with 2.5 kids and a minivan and, you know, a couple golden retrievers, which is very much my family situation. But it is to say that there is one set path that leads to living the blessed and the good life, and there is one set path that leads to the life of destruction. And Psalm 1 does not leave any ambiguity as to what the right choice is. Lays it out very clearly for us. And these two paths are the path of the blessed and the path of the wicked. So let's begin with the path of the wicked. Verse 1 goes on to say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And we should stop and ask, who are these people? Who are the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers? And it begins with this phrase, the wicked. And we tend to think of the wicked as the people who are just sort of obviously like flashing red light, evil people. We all might have the person in mind that we would think of who that might be. I think of, like a villain in a movie. I think of Thanos from the Marvel Cinematic Universe. He shows up talking about wiping out half of the universe and every living thing. And then he does it. He's like, actually, that was a mistake. I should have killed them all. So anytime somebody starts to talk about genocide, that's a good red flag that we're dealing with the wicked, right? Just simple, just wrap it up there. We might also have other opinions of who the wicked are. I'm an Ole Miss guy. I see a Tennessee shirt in the crowd. Lane Kiffin is my coach. I get how you feel about him. Like that's how we think about it sometimes. But biblically, the wicked is very different than those who are just, you know, just dripping with evil or people that we don't like. The wicked is anybody who lives their life apart from the will of God. And this is really important for us to pay attention to, because we might find ourselves in the company of the wicked sometimes. We might find ourselves as the wicked sometimes. And I don't think that this is necessarily a progression from, you know, walking with the wicked to standing with the sinners to sitting with the scoffers, but I do think it can be a helpful image to see what rebellion against God might look like. Because when we begin to walk in the counsel of the wicked, I think the psalm is warning us from taking counsel from the world. And I don't mean in a common grace sort of sense. We can definitely affirm that anywhere we find actual truth, it is God's truth. So I want to affirm that, but it's also warning us against letting the thinking of the world dictate the way that we think. Because what happens with this is it begins not just to shape our thinking, but it begins to shape our actions. And I think this is what we're talking about when we talk about standing in the way of sinners, that we begin to follow the world's ways. You know, the way that we think is tied to the way that we act. And so our thinking begins to shape our actions. And standing in the ways of sinners is to start to act like them. We begin to align ourselves with what is evil. And then we see that we begin to sit in the seat of scoffers, that we become outright hostile to the things of God, that we begin by taking the advice of the world, by giving it more weight than it's due. We then begin to start to act like the world, and then we start to identify with the world. And biblically, if you look through this idea of the scoffers, like these are the people who are the furthest from the kingdom of God. That they're not just living life according to their own ways. They're not just actively sinning. Like their hearts are actively being hardened by their separation from God, and they're beginning to identify with the world and look like it. And our question that we need to consider ourselves is, who or what are we following? What is it are we allowing to dictate our lives? And when we start to talk about the world, it can be this super nebulous, very unhelpful way to talk, because we can sort of mold the world to mean anything. Right, we can kind of get over here in our little Christian holy huddles and think anything out there is the world, so much that this church has blue carpet, the church across the street has red carpet, and that is very worldly, and we don't do that, right? We can begin to convince ourselves that anything other than our little huddle is worldly. But I think the simplest way to begin to think about this is to quote the great American philosopher Jiminy Cricket, who says, "Let your conscience be your guide." In other words, just follow your heart. Be happy. Do what makes you happy. Be true to yourself. And this is the surefire path to destruction. But the contrast in verse 2 is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on God's law day and night. And thinking about this question, we don't necessarily use the word delight a ton. So what does this word mean? And my favorite thing about this word delight is that I could give you the textbook definition and you'd be like, oh, okay, that's interesting, you know, whatever. But when you really see something, you see someone else begin to actually really delight in something, then you get the full force of what it means. And this is one of my favorite things about having kids. One is that I never have to come up with my own sermon illustrations because they just give them to me all day, every day. But two, because my boys, my oldest son is six, younger son, we have two boys and a girl. So yes, younger son would be the correct. I was an English major, but it's been a really long time. But both of my boys have reached that stage in life where they're beginning to be very passionate about their own things. It's so fun to watch. This year, being the Olympics, my six-year-old was all in. It did not matter what sport it was. It did not matter what country was playing. Didn't matter. We were watching the Olympics, and not only were we watching the Olympics, he would watch whatever sport it was, and he would try to act out what the athletes were doing. And he was jumping up and down and screaming and running around the house. And then afterwards, he'd be like, "Dad, did you see this?" And I mean, we talked about the, I don't know if y'all saw the Olympic 7-on-7 rugby with the bronze medal game, but my son is still talking about it. We know nothing about rugby. I could not tell you the first rule of rugby, but I know that my son absolutely ate it up and loved it. And that's what it looks like to delight in something. It means that you're focused on it. You want to participate in it, and you want everybody else around you to participate in it. You see something you think is amazing, and then you go and find all the people around you to say, "Come and enjoy this with me." That's what it means to delight in something. And I think this is what the psalmist is calling us to do. Delight in the law of the Lord. Immerse yourself in it. Live it. Read it. Act it out. Go and tell everybody else how amazing this is. And when I think the psalmist says to delight in the law of the Lord, the psalmist means the first five books of the Bible, but we, living when we do, we have access to the whole scriptures. We get to delight not just in the law of the Lord, but in the history books, in the wisdom literature. We get to delight in the prophets, even the minor prophets. We get to delight in the gospels, to see the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We get to delight in Paul's letters, even in the book of Revelation. We get to delight in the other good gifts of God. We get to delight when we come to the table to break the bread and to drink the cup, and we get to celebrate the covenant sign and seal of baptism. We get to celebrate and delight in these beautiful gifts of God. And so how do we know? How do we know what it is that we're delighting in? And I think that the question here, again, is simple. Is what is your goal in life? What is it that you're trying to achieve? Are you trying to please God? Are you trying to please yourself or those around you? Are you longing to be in a right relationship with God? Or are you longing to make money, to be loved, to be accepted, whatever else? It's kind of an extreme example, but I don't think anybody just wakes up one day and says, "I'm going to go and commit adultery." It's not just something that you wake up and do, but it's a progression of seeking being loved at every expense. And eventually the progression goes from this is my ultimate goal in life to this is what I'm doing. I see this with students all the time. They don't set out to cheat on a test, for example. They don't set out to reach a point in their lives where they're blackout drunk 5 out of 7 nights a week. But the little things that start to happen early on when they say, "I'm chasing these other things," that's the path. That is the path of destruction. And the point is, whatever your heart or your brain is set on is what you're going to pursue at any expense. And the Bible is telling us that that's either going to lead us to life, if it's the Lord that we're pursuing, or it's going to lead us to death if it's anything else. So what do you delight in? What is it that you feel that passionate about that you want to bring everybody else strongly in with? And the psalmist goes on to paint two pictures of these paths. One image is a tree and the other is chaff. That the life that delights in the law of the Lord is the tree that's planted by streams of water that yields fruit and it does not wither. This life has roots, it has nourishment, it's productive, and it's constant. And the life that doesn't is like chaff. And I'm not really sure what chaff is, but I do know what peanuts are. And I know when you open a peanut, there's that little like red paper that like doesn't really serve any purpose and it sticks to everything and then just blows away. And I'm going to go with that's what chaff is like. It has no foundation. It has no security. And this is not to say that the blessed life is the easy life. right? Because a third of the Psalms, at least a third of the Psalms, are lament Psalms where God's people are calling out to God, saying, God, life is very hard. You've promised us that you're good. Please show us that you are. Again, this is not to say that the blessed life is the easy one. The blessed life is not the life that avoids grief or sadness or anger or guilt, but it's an invitation to live a life that's not destroyed by those things. And the only way that we can do that is by living lives that are rooted in God's word. It's our only hope. What are we rooted in? What do we delight in? At the end of the day, if you give yourself a minute before you fall asleep, maybe you take a minute of quiet to kind of reflect over the day. What validated you that day? What about that day said, I'm doing great? Was it the way that you looked that day? Was it the way that you, you know, kind of upheld your reputation? Was it the approval? Was it a big was it making a lot of money? Was it your ability to do well in your quiet times? To say, I read the Bible today, I talked to a coworker about Jesus. And then what happens if you don't do those things? What happens if you just somehow manage to just majorly blow it that day? What if you hated the way that you looked that day? What if your reputation took a hit for something that either was your fault or wasn't your fault? What happens if, you know, right before you walked into church tonight, you had a huge fight with your spouse or with your kids, or what if you haven't had a quiet time in like a month, and even as we're singing tonight, you just don't feel anything? What happens then? Because y'all, the storms in life are going to come. Those things are going to happen. And if you're living the life that is rooted in chaff, it's going to wither and blow away. But if you're living the life that is rooted in God's word, these things always bring us back to growth and confession and repentance and all of these things. And one of my favorite things in the world that I just absolutely love are the oak trees in New Orleans. Those trees have seen some things. They've been there for a very long time. They've got these deep and wide and kind of scary looking root systems. And it's notable because those deep, wide, and gnarly root systems are what kept those trees rooted despite Hurricane Katrina rolling through parts of the city that were completely destroyed. But the trees are there. We were down in New Orleans in June. They're still there. It's amazing. And that's the amazing view or the amazing vision of what the life that is rooted in God's word looks like. In a lot of ways, those trees they're beautiful, but they've been beaten up pretty badly, and they're still standing. That's what the blessed life looks like. And then the psalmist tells us that there's two destinations for these two paths, that one path leads to life and the other one leads to death. So what do we do with all this? And if we go back to the idea of our resolutions, we think about maybe sometimes even new year, new me wants to, you know, read through the Bible in the next 6 months or, you know, whatever. We there's some goal of spiritual growth, and goals for spiritual growth are great. We should all have them. But we all want that. And so it's really easy to just stand up and say, okay, just do better. Just go work harder. Just try a little bit harder. Stop all the things that are bad for you. Read your Bible more. And that's really good advice. Like, stop doing all the things that are bad for you. Like, take this as the preacher telling you, like, stop doing bad things. That would be great. But if the only thing I can do is stand up and tell you to stop doing bad things and start doing good things, then all I have to offer you is good advice. And good advice is really terrible news. Because what that means is that somehow this change in your life is entirely up to you. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that you can't do this. When you read this psalm, the first thing that you should think is, wow, this is amazing. And the second thing that you should think is, who in the world can do this? Who in the world can actually live this life of wisdom? Because this psalm is calling us to wisdom, but it should also be convicting us of our inability to be wisdom, to be wise. That even our best intentions are steeped in the counsel of the wicked, which in turn shapes our actions in the way of sinners. And at times we have even sat directly in the seat of scoffers. And we have not begun to take the first steps of righteousness and the first steps of wisdom as long as we read this psalm and think that we can do this ourselves. So where's the hope? There's a Bible teacher named Joseph Flax. He once visited the Middle East, and he had the opportunity to address a gathering of Jews and Arabs. And after reading Psalm 1, Flax asked, "Who is this blessed man of which the psalmist speaks? This man never walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of scoffers. He was absolutely a sinless man." And nobody spoke. So Flax asked, "Was he our great father Abraham?" And one elderly man spoke up and said, "It can't be Abraham. He denied his wife and told a lie about her." "So what about the lawgiver Moses?" "No," someone said, "it can't be Moses. He killed a man, and he lost his temper by the waters of Meribah." Flax then suggested David, but it could not be the adulterer and murderer David either. And there was a silence for a long while, and an elderly Jewish man arose and said, "My brothers, I have a little book here, and it's called the New Testament. I've been reading it, and if I could believe this book, if I could be sure what I've read is true, I would say that the man of the first psalm is Jesus of Nazareth." And that's exactly the point, that Jesus of Nazareth is the only man who has ever walked the face of this earth that has lived Psalm 1 perfectly. But why? Why did he do it? And the Psalms use this word delight in a couple of different ways. One is calling us to delight in the law of the Lord, of course. But in Psalm 18, 19, the psalmist writes, "The Lord rescued me because he delighted in me." And this is the same language as Hebrews 12, where it says that the Christ endured the cross despite the shame for the joy that was set before him. You see, what this is calling us to do is to look to Christ as the one who lived Psalm 1 perfectly, and to give ourselves to him, to the only one who could stand in the judgment. Jesus Christ was the only one that could stand before the judgment of God and say, "I have never once walked or stood or sat in these ways and survived the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and yet did not." That Jesus is the one who hung on a tree, withered, and died despite being the tree of life himself. This is the one who knows you and invites you to know him. And that's the good news of Psalm 1, that the invitation to the life, that's the invitation to the life of wisdom. So I think that Psalm 1 is calling us to trust that Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, achieved the life of wisdom for you, empowered you to live it, gives you his spirit to grow in these things. And he humbly and graciously and patiently calls us back home when we find ourselves walking in the way of the wicked. So let this be an encouragement to you tonight. If you've never believed this before, you're still trying to figure out how to live a good life, to do whatever it is that you think you need to do to make sense of it, hear this call from Psalm 1. And if you're the one that has been living this and walking this for a long time, let this be an encouragement to you to continue to put your roots down deep into the one who gave himself for you. Let's pray. Lord, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us, that we can hear it and understand it. God, we pray that you would, Lord, be with us, convict us of our inability to be wise. Lord, humble us, as scary as those two words are to ask, to humble us. Humble us in the ways that we have thought we could figure this out on our own. And Lord, would tonight, maybe even tonight for the first time, be the night that some of us begin to see you for the first time as the one who did just what Psalm 1 has called us to do and live that life perfectly and still for the joy that was set before him, endured the shame of the cross, that we wouldn't have to spend one more day apart from relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.